We invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew 6, 24, or pull out your connection card. That's fun. The text of our sermon on our today's connection card as we read again this saying from the Lord's lips in the Sermon on the Mount in this sermon series, God Over Gold. Listen closely. This is God's inspired word. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son, our Savior, the incarnate Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who lived, died, and rose for our justification. We thank you for his work as prophet, priest, and king, as rabbi, as teacher, as friend. May we hear the words of our Lord and friend. May you grant us grace to ever place God over gold. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and let us say, amen. Well, there are many people out there who believe the illusion that money will make us happy. In other words, if you forfeit your time and your energy and even your family, that money will compensate you for your loss. Well, if you believe that illusion, or sometimes secretly believe it, let's interview some of history's richest people. Let's hear what they have to say. I think of the words of Vanderbilt, who said, "The care of 200 million is enough to kill anyone. There is no pleasure in it." Or Astor's words, "I am the most miserable man on earth." How about Rockefeller? "I have made many millions, but they have brought me no happiness." Andrew Carnegie, "Millionaires seldom smile." Henry Ford, "I was happier when doing a mechanic's job." Now, I think we've all heard those stories. We've heard the stories, you know, of the lottery winners, right? The lottery winners who are actually more miserable a few years after winning than they were before. They thought money would bring them happiness. It did not. I once read the story of a troubled man sitting in the airport, and a friend bumped into him, and he looked so sad, and his friend said to him, sitting there in the airport, "What's the matter?" And the man replied, "Well, I thought I was finally going to get a weekend to myself, but now I have to go down to Florida to oversee improvements on my vacation home." And there he sat, dejected, waiting for his private jet. So these are people who have what appears to be everything they need. What, in fact, many people daydream about during their empty moments, and yet they could not enjoy these possessions. No, they had actually become slaves to these possessions. We may think we own our possessions, but more often than not, They own us. So that is why Jesus is warning us in this Sermon on the Mount. This verse is his third and final warning, his third and final saying about money in the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus says these famous words in today's memory verse, Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Take this card with you, put it in your Bible, keep reading it. Now, I want you to notice very briefly that this verse is not merely good advice. It's not advice. In other words, hey, you should not serve God and money. Nor is this verse a command. You must not serve God and money. This verse is a statement of fact. It's reality. You cannot serve God and money. It is a statement of reality. Now, I know some of you kids are thinking, well, why not? Why not? Like, in life, there's multiple people in our lives. Some of us have multiple bosses. Some of us here have multiple family and friend relationships. Some of us here have multiple responsibilities, and we carry them all pretty well at the same time. Why can't I serve God as my major boss and then serve money as my minor boss? Right? Well, I will admit, you might have two jobs with two bosses. You might have three sisters you're in relationship with. You might even have five friends. But I can assure you this, dear church, that if you are in a Christian marriage, you have only one spouse. You have only one spouse. And there are certain relationships that by their very nature are exclusive, one-on-one, and only one-on-one. And the most basic relationship is your relationship with God. And so if there is anything competing with God, it ruins the relationship. You cannot share love of God with money. God requires exclusive devotion in your covenant relationship. He is Lord. Moses tells us in the Torah, he is a jealous God. He doesn't play second fiddle when in covenant relationship with you, whom he made and whom he has saved. But not only is God exclusive in his relationship, today we're going to talk a little bit about the dangers of money. And one quality of money is that it is drug-like. We need to talk about the drug-like nature of money. If money is not managed properly, if money is not taken at the prescribed levels the pharmacist tells you to take it daily, well, it becomes a little intoxicating when we take a double dose or a triple dose or a frequency that the chief pharmacist has not prescribed. We get a little tipsy. We get a little loopy. We get a little bizarre. We need more and we need more. And we get addicted, abusive, and enslaved. So money can actually, when addictive, steal your heart from God. Here's this. Money will work you till you die. It will work you like a dog until you die. And then once you die, it abandons you for another victim who receives the spoils of your addiction. And so, dear church, this is why Jesus spoke so often about money, and the scriptures issue so many warnings about money. 1 Timothy 6:9 says, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Now, wow, those are a lot of superlatives and descriptors about loving money. Proverbs 30, verse 8 through 10, the wisdom saying is this: give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Who is the Lord? All right, have we made this clear? You cannot love both God and money. It's not just you should not love both God and money. Not you must not love both God and money, but you cannot. It cannot be done. The love of money brings ruin. And so now the rest of the sermon is to answer the question, how? How does money do that? It's so convenient to have money. It seems like such a blessing at all times to just be able to reach into your pocket or device and swipe or give and voila. How does money do that? And that's the main point of today's sermon, how the love of money brings ruin. I didn't say money brings ruin. You gotta have money, kids. You gotta make some money. It's the love of money. How does it bring ruin? Well, firstly, the love of money, the Bible says, destroys our spiritual lives. The love of money will destroy your spiritual life. And this happened, we see, in the book of Revelation. The opening chapters issue 7 letters to the 7 churches of Asia Minor. And this happened to one of the churches, the church of Laodicea. Laodicea was much like the Christian church in America today. Lots of moolah, great wealth, lots of resources. They were loaded. But in Revelation 3, 17 and 18, Jesus warns them, you guys are actually poor. This is how he says it. He says, you say, I am rich. This is Jesus speaking to the church. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. You don't know you're naked. That's pretty pathetic. You're naked. And he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold that is refined in the fire so that you can become rich. So, dear church, here's the danger of big money. And by the way, all of us in this room qualify as big money. We are in the top 5 to 10% of wealthiness in the world. All of our collective incomes individually, we've got big money. And what the scriptures say is that when you're like us with big money, it blinds you to things that you would ordinarily want to be told. Hey, you're naked. Maybe go home and get some clothes. Hey, you're poor. Go get some money. Hey, you are pitiful. Come drink from the wells of grace. We often do not see it because, you see, when the money is flowing, they thought that meant everything was all right. When the money was flowing, they thought everything had to be right. And it wasn't. And they couldn't tell because they had so much money, they could not see the other glaring gaps in their life. I like the words of Richard Baxter, that Puritan who wrote The Reformed Pastor. Hundreds of years ago, he wrote these words. They still apply so well today. He said, "When men prosper in the world, their minds are lifted up with their estates, and they can hardly believe that they are so ill while they feel themselves to be so rich." Right? Somebody asks you how you're doing, and if your paycheck is up and you've just been given a raise, a promotion, what do you say? "I'm doing great." "Really? I mean, totally great?" This is where our addicted mind goes. "I'm doing great. Never been better." When the scriptures say, "Oh no, you are actually wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Please put some clothes on." The love of money destroys our spiritual life, and we hardly see it. And that is why Jesus warned you cannot serve God and money. Because if you have a love for money, you get blind. Secondly, the love of money blinds us to the dangers of wealth. The love of money makes us let our guard down rather than raise our guard with our standard of living. When our standard of living rises, your guard should rise. And what do? We relax. "Oh, finally, I've got some money. I can relax." Not according to the scriptures. This is when your guard was double. The famous American author I read as a teen and a young adult, John Steinbeck, in American Lit class, he once wrote this article in the Washington Post back in 1960, in his heyday, and he wrote these very powerful words. He said, "A strange species we are. We can stand anything that God and nature can throw at us except one thing, plenty. If I wanted to destroy a nation, I would give it too much. And I would have it on its knees, miserable, greedy, and sick." One pastor who served under a communist regime for many years put it this way. He said, "In my experience, 95% of believers who face the test of persecution pass it, while 95% who face the test of prosperity fail it." So for every one person who can handle prosperity, the one, there are 99 who fail. And this is why the prophet Ezekiel issued this warning prophetically. Ezekiel 28 verses 4 and 5, he said this, "But your great skill in trading, you have increased your wealth. And because of your wealth, your heart has become proud." Hosea 13:6 put it this way, When I, the Lord, fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud. Then they forgot me. So this is not an anomaly, right? You know, when you've envisioned you winning the lottery and how you would do it so much differently. Just give me the chance. I'll show you how. This is not an anomaly. It's the rule. It's a simple fact of history. Wealth begins as a blessing from God and often ends as a substitute for God, mimicking God, mimicking like a puppet, mimicking reality. You see, we often reason once we're wealthy, why pray for daily bread. I own a bakery. We say things like, why pray? I've got my life under control. I don't mean to be like persnickety, but for 25 years as a pastor, I regularly ask for prayer requests. And I always marvel when people say, I can't think of anything. I'm good. Now, I know maybe I caught them off guard. Or maybe they're like, I don't know you from Adam's house cat. Why would I tell you something personal? I'm keeping that to myself. But I sometimes wonder, like, do you have a prayer request right now that's burning your tongue to say? That if you were to be the first to raise your hand and the Lord would answer that, do you got one on the tip of your tongue burning? This is what wealth does. It makes you think you're okay because there's gas in your car tank, in the tank of your car. I'm good, I got gas. I'm good, my electricity didn't go out this weekend. I'm good, don't need anything. Go help somebody who needs help. That's what wealth does. This is what it does. So let us learn from history's lesson. Beware of the dangers when you love money. Often you don't see it. That is why you cannot serve God and money, says Jesus. Thirdly, the love of money distracts us from the central purpose of life. The love of money distracts us from what should be our true love. What really should animate our love in life. And Jesus warned about this particular danger in that very famous parable, the parable of the sower. The parable of the sower. You remember in the parable, one seed mentioned by Jesus, he mentions four different kinds of seeds that the farmer scatters. One seed mentioned by Jesus falls where? Among the thorns. Among the thorns. And it begins to grow and the thorns choke out the plant. Listen to what that represents. Matthew 13:22 says, the seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word. That's all of us right here in this room who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. This is the connection between wealth and distraction from God. For example, let's say you've set your heart on your entertainment system at home, and you've gone out and you've purchased yourself a big, bodacious, flat-screen TV. And you take all the time to mount it there on the wall, and it occupies one solid wall in your basement. Well, you know it never ends there. You're not done when you go, oh, that looks good. You've got to hook this thing up, and technology doesn't get simpler. They say it does, but it doesn't. I'm sorry, I had a counseling moment there. Yeah, it's supposed to be easy, and it's worse, not easier. And so you finally hook the thing up digitally, and then you've got to, you know, open some subscriptions to a cable or a streaming service. That takes a little time, and then finally, well, you need some surround sound, right, to get the full quadraphonic sound all around you. So you go out and get some speakers, and then you've got to hook that up and tuck in all the wires or find the Bluetooth setting to make the thing work. And then once that's there, you've got to decide, all right, now what am I going to watch? Here it is. What am I going to watch? And so you begin to scroll and read through what all should I watch? And have you ever noticed that thing never stops? Okay, so you're scrolling, you're reading, you're learning, and then you start finding all these programs you never knew existed, and you've been missing them. More TV series than there are, oh my goodness, more than grains of sand on the seashore. You didn't even know they existed. And so you begin to watch. and you watch a little bit more because you want to get your money out of this awesome system you've created. And before you know it, your energy levels are down, your time is reduced, you have less time and energy for the Lord, less time and energy for human connection without technological interference. Before you know it, you have less energy, desire, and time for daily prayer, for reading the scripture, for volunteering in church and community, and serving God and neighbor. You're just too tired. You're TV vegged. The same goes this summer. If you decide to go out and get you that boat, you know, all these boats are now out. They're all rolling down the road, these giant bodacious boats. And so you decide, I'm going to get into the good life, and you buy one. It never ends there, y'all. No, no, no. You have to maintain that big boat. You'll want to upgrade it, of course. You'll use it, and then you've got to clean the thing when you bring it out of the water. Then you've got to store it each year, and then you've got to bring it out of storage the next year. And so that means, well, you eventually got to spend some weekends away from church, and you say, hey, I can't teach Sunday school or help at VBS, or I can't volunteer in the nursery. I can't help with youth group. I'm just too busy on my awesome weekends. And wealth will choke your relationship with God and with others. And so this has become sort of an American phenomenon. Our whole world is shaped to drive you to acquire possessions so that you can be happy. And these possessions demand so much time, so much energy, so much money, so much attention, they wear you out, draw you away from the Lord and away from one another. And we become like those circus plate spinners, right? Kids, have you been to the circus before? Have you ever seen this fun act that's called plate spinning? Somebody has these rods standing up and they put a plate, they spin it on their finger and lay it on a pole, and then they do it for a second one, and then they do it for a third one, and then they do a fourth. And the fun is when they get about to 10, and then they've got to run between each plate to keep them spinning so they don't fall and crash to the ground, and we can't have a crash. That is people and their possessions. When they get too many and too intense. So I'm going to challenge you today, prior to your next purchase. It can be a purchase of any size, of any quantity. It can be cheap, it can be expensive. Before you make this purchase, ask yourself not, can a sincere Christian buy this? Look, y'all, sincere Christians can buy lots of things. That's not the issue. Rather, ask yourself this question. Will owning this keep me from doing the things God wants me to do? Or do the benefits of ownership outweigh the liability that ownership inevitably brings? Or will the commitment of my resources distract me from devotion to God and others? In other words, is it wise? Is it wise to impulse buy when you're feeling down? Is it wise to set your affection on a big ticket item that will change your life? Not is it right? Is it wise? Is it wise? John Wesley was used instrumentally in revivals and the Christian faith in North America. And Wesley noted wistfully the old days of Methodism. In his writings, he noted in the old days of Methodism that the people were poor. People in church were poor. But later, through discipline and spiritual growth and laying aside of vices and pursuing virtue, they began to prosper. And Methodists were becoming 20, 30, even 100 times richer than they were at first. And with this increase in wealth came, Wesley noted, a decrease in godliness. And it seemed to Wesley here, a father of Protestantism in North America, that the more blind, the more money people had, the blinder his people became to God. You can't do it. Now, this brings us to the next point. Fourthly, the love of money fosters immorality. Now, let's talk about this. Immorality. When we love money, we become more immoral. We become more unethical. Here's a shocking statistic. Did you know that marital infidelity increases with one's income? Marital infidelity increases when you got money. Like to divide up your estate and send your spouse packing. One survey published in Christianity Today showed that 31% of men who made near minimum wage were guilty of adultery, those surveyed, but when their income tripled, that number increased by 70%. Now, this should not surprise us. The scriptures issue this warning to the most wealthy believers of all, the kings of Israel. Right? If you are a king of Israel or Judah in Old Covenant days, by virtue of that office, you were loaded. Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20 warned the future kings of Israel, now this may make you chuckle, but this is the medium and currency of the day, don't accumulate gold, wives, and horses. All right? Don't accumulate gold, wives, and horses. It would tempt them to sin. It's just how wealth works. You just sort of think you're above everyone. You sort of see yourself with authority and power above others and above God. The love of money spoiled King David, that man who was after God's own heart. And then his son, King Solomon, the wealthiest, wisest king in the ancient Near East. These kings had acquired all they wanted, all they could have hoped for. David acquired so much, and so he decided not to deny himself just one more possession, and that one more possession was another man's wife. That's what you think. A famous athlete was once asked, "Why did you turn to drugs?" His answer was simple, because I had so much money, I didn't know what to do with it. Do you love money? Do you foster a love for money? Or are you checking yourself, checking your native love for wealth? Be careful. The old people will understand this. Money is like Lay's potato chips. You just can't eat one. And you're old if you understood that. Welcome to oldness. You cannot serve God and money. Finally, the love of money. This is where I left the most depressing for last. Or maybe the most liberating. Yes, it is the most liberating. The love of money brings much unhappiness and anxiety. And we're all looking for that, right? Right? Life's just been way too easy. You need a little more anxiety. You need a little more unhappiness, you know, to balance all of your joy and all of your fresh feelings. No, the scriptures warn this. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, "Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income." Now, we've all played the game, if only, right? We all know this game pretty well. If only I could get a new car, right? If only I could replace that one junker I or my spouse or my kid drives. Or, you know, the house is a little tight. It's a little dated. It's a little falling aparty. And you're like, if I only could get a new home, a new house. A new house. could just get that boat, if I could just get that cottage, if I could just get that new toy. I would be so happy. Why, the most reserved of us men become little boys with the excitement of a new toy. Here's the problem. The scriptures manifest and experience bears it out. Money never satisfies. That possession has a bell curve. It's called the law of diminishing returns. Oh, I remember as a teenager, the first time an econ teacher told me about the law of diminishing returns. Oh, I wanted to argue. Ah, it's so much fun to argue as a teenager. Well, shoot, it's fun to argue as a person. I wanted to argue with that prof about how silly that was. Law of diminishing returns, where something you acquire is really, really exciting and it reaches a certain point or quantity of consumption. And then the more you do it, the more it actually decreases pleasure until it's even in the negative. Don't believe me, believe C.S. Lewis. Why, he tells us this is the case in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Through this wonderful candy called Turkish Delight. Yes, the White Witch offered this to Edmund, this Turkish delight, and the more he ate this delectable candy and gorged himself, the sicker and less satisfied and more grumpy he became, until he was her slave, betraying his family. And so you want more and more and more. It doesn't satisfy. It's this bump that goes like this and then goes like this. Ecclesiastes 5:12 even tells us that the love of money affects our health. It says this: the sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep. Yeah, insomnia is an issue in our modern society, isn't it? I struggle with insomnia in ways I never did back in the day. Insomnia, sleeplessness, this is a huge metric for physical and emotional and spiritual health. Sometimes it's easy to give pastoral counsel. I'll just say, hey, why don't you work on your sleep? Why don't you put the device away and go to bed early and unwind? Why don't you get the blue screen out? Why don't you just get the junk away and sleep? And maybe you'll feel differently about your marriage or about your walk with the Lord or about your children, young or old. Sleep. Who would have thought sleep could be an easy remedy mentioned by your pastor? But the love of money creates stress that affects our health. Dr. Aaron Beck conducted a 10-year study of patients hospitalized with suicidal intentions. And one of the 15 major risk factors that he identified as contributing to a suicidal frame of mind are financial resources. This is what he wrote very tersely in his report: risk increases with resources. The risk of suicide increases with resources. So it seems like it's sort of high when we have no resources, gets low in the middle, and then begins the steady climb with resources. And that makes sense, right? Whose emotions haven't been rising and falling during the stock market of the past year? Blood pressure rises with income. Maybe we could put it that way. Hypertension grows with resources. An undue love for money is hazardous to our health. And that is why the love of money is really a mother of anxiety. Do you know that one reason people get hyped up about storing treasures on earth is not because they're greedy, although greed is part of it? One main reason is because of fear and insecurity. We store up treasures on earth, not just for greed, but fear, insecurity. Here's the deal, though. Money, we think, will solve our anxiety, and I'm trying to show to you that, oh no, money adds anxiety. When the bank crashes, when crops fail, when markets fall, we crash, we fall, anxiety rises. But when your hope is in the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, the only time we have anxiety acutely is when God fails, when God crashes, and God never fails, never fails. So the love of money, rather than dealing with anxiety, fosters unhappiness. So Jesus was so adamant, you cannot serve both God and money. Well, let's close. We're going to close with a beautiful meditation for you who are at the beginning of life and you hardly have any assets. Maybe you got a couple dollars to your name on your bedroom dresser. Others of you, maybe at the end of life and you've lost track of how many resources you have in an account or in a garage or a storage shed or in your basement. Can I give a word of gospel truth to all of us this morning? Some of the best things in life are free. Doesn't that feel good? Some of the very best things in life are free. That can be enjoyed by you when you're young or old, if you are poor as a church mouse, or if you are very well off. All of us can go this evening and watch a golden sunset on the shores of Lake Michigan and be dazzled for free. If you pick the right park, it can be free. This week, you can take your family a few hours away and go on a delightful hike at Sleeping Bear Dunes. There's free spots there, too, I'll tell you about. Free charge. Free charge. Do you know laughing with family and friends? It's free. Right after service, you can approach someone and embrace them, shake their hand, show them respect, give them a hug, whatever it is that you and they want. And it's free. It's free. Of course, the greatest cost-free blessing in the entire world, cost-free to us, is our salvation. It was very expensive to God and his son Jesus. It's free for you and I. Isaiah 55 verse 1 says so, this free gift. It says, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. And that's what's happening in the final chapter of the Bible in Revelation 22, verse 17. It says, whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. So that's the punchline, y'all. The only thing really worth having in life is free. It's free. Jesus bought it for us, freely offers it to us. The Spirit enlightens our minds to receive it free of charge. Money can't buy it. So that's why money should never be your master. And all I can say is, aren't you glad? And let all God's people say, amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We confess, O Lord, we are addicts by nature. We love the colors, sights, smells, and sounds and bells of money. And we thank you for the gift of wealth and resources. We plead with you, Lord, that you would free us from our addictions. Free us from our greed. Free us from our fear and our insecurity and our misplaced trust. Thank you, sweet Lord, Bless us now in the coming days to live truly free in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name, and let us say, amen.